All right, well, let's begin this morning. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 8. And as you're turning there, I'll do a little bit of review and maybe ask a few questions from the last few weeks to see if we're retaining anything. All right? So no pressure on you. No pressure at all. Again, this series is about understanding and applying the Bible. We talked about really three things when it came to the steps to studying the Bible. We talked about the basically observation, that is what the Bible, what does the Bible say, interpretation, what does it mean, and then thirdly is application, how can I live what I read. And so we have to understand, we talked about how it's important to read the Bible. The end goal is to apply the Bible, not just to hold it in our hands. And how do we get there is by a proper interpretation. Now, we're going to deal with those things. We talked about the importance of interpretation and some of the key things there. We talked about some of the prerequisites to understand the Bible. And first of all, it's salvation. The things of the Spirit of God cannot be understood by the carnal mind. And we talked about that. Another prerequisite was surrender. Surrender to the Lord. That means we have a desire to obey the Word of God. The Bible says that as we obey the truth, He reveals more truth to us. And also we talked about simplicity. The Bible is really not a complex book. It ought to be studied in simplicity, and that's an important element. Sometimes people look and they try to spiritualize every verse and everything that's going on. And we'll talk about that when we deal with interpretation. We also talked about supplication, how we have to pray and ask the Lord for His help and for His understanding. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is the one that would guide us into all truth. But we began last week where answering this question, how has God revealed Himself to man? In other words, think about the process that began in the heart and the mind of God for us to have the words that we, the words of God that we hold in our hands today. How did that all come about? Well, we talked about several words. We talked about, first of all, revelation. God has desired to reveal Himself to man. Then we talked about inspiration. In other words, how has God specifically revealed Himself to us? This morning we'll talk about preservation, how God has preserved His Word. And then we'll talk about, hopefully, translation. And then we'll talk about interpretation and illumination. Now, don't let those words scare you. We're trying to deal with those things in simplicity. But notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse number 8. And these are the words we began with last week. Notice 1 Peter 1 verse 8. The Bible says, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And notice verse 10, he says this, "Of which salvations the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So the Bible says that the prophets of old, they would go to the Scriptures and they would search the Scriptures diligently. It is even found in the book of Daniel that even Daniel, as he penned the words of God down, he would have to go back to his own words to study them because he didn't understand them. And searching, really, the prophecy about Jesus Christ. So the Bible says there was a searching of the Scriptures, the revelation of God to man. Now, let's do a review. We talked about how there's been an attack upon the Word of God. We saw that that began in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, with Satan attacking the Word of God. That attack has been going on since the beginning. And the attack is still going on today. People are trying to discredit the Word of God, and what is troubling today, that even takes place in churches, where they're kind of discounted. They go to a passage, well, we don't have to pay attention to this section, and that ought not to be so. Now, I want to deal with, let's review a little bit, revelation, okay? There are two areas of revelation. We talked about how there's general revelation and there is special or specific revelation, okay? General revelation is seen in two ways. If anybody have an answer to that, we saw that. What are the two general ways in which God has generally revealed Himself to man? Creation. All right, creation. We saw that in Romans chapter number 1. And so the things are clearly seen by the creation. And so there's another way. What was the second one, Ray? Okay, conscience. And so we see that man knows there is a morality in man. That comes from God, the conscience, the law of God written in our hearts. In Romans chapter 1, and even the Gentile world who doesn't know God has by conscience the knowledge of God by the law written in his heart. But then we talked about specific revelation, and when we speak of specific revelation, what are we referring to? Bruce? Yeah, the scriptures, the prophets that wrote the scriptures and that pen the words of God down. And so that's revelation. So we know that God has a desire to reveal himself to man. But then we talked about also the word inspiration. And that comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we talked about how the word inspiration, what does the word inspiration mean? What is the definition, or if you would, what does that mean? Inspiration. Okay, it means God breathed, or the breath of God. And so the Bible says that all scripture is given by the breath of God. We talked about the example of David. He says, the Lord spoke and I wrote. And so we see that the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Inspiration includes two eras. There's verbal inspiration, so we have the very words of God. And also plenary inspiration, that means full. All scripture is inspired of God, given by God. Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We talked about some erroneous ideas of inspiration, and then we talked about also the evidence of inspiration. And so I got to go on because it's already 10 after, and so we're going to deal with the lesson this morning. But this morning I want to deal with perhaps two areas. We're going to deal with preservation and also with translation. How did we get the words of God today? So let's begin in Psalm chapter number 12. If you go there in Psalm chapter number 12, let's deal with the subject of preservation. So God has revealed himself to man. He's done that through inspiration, but also he has preserved his word to every generation. So if you go with me to Psalm chapter 12, notice verse 6 and 7. The Bible says here, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, I want to deal with several things about this verse, but I want us to go to another passage where we see the doctrine of preservation taught. If you go with me to Psalm 78, just a few pages to your right, Psalm 78. Notice if we begin reading in the first verse. The Bible says this in Psalm 78, verse 1. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So you see, he's referring to the law of God, the testimony of God, and how it was part of those who were before us. They had that. It was revealed to them and then passed down, not only to our generation, but that it should be passed down, the same law, the same testimonies, to the generation to come. And so we understand that that speaks of the preservation of the Word of God. Matthew 24, 30, 35 says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, I want to deal, first of all, with the implications of preservation. First of all, let's answer this question. Who has preserved the Word of God? Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 12, verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. And so when we think about the subject of preservation, we know that the people were used of God to copy the words of God down through different manuscripts through the generations. But we know that that was, I believe, the act of God. Preservation is an act of God in preserving, keeping from decay, keeping the sound preservation of the words of God. You see, an attack on preservation is an attack on the character of God. Psalm 119 verse 152 says, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." In Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, Jesus Christ, as he's teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's about to give them some truth, try to point people back to the law. And he says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." But then he says this, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And so Jesus Christ himself taught preservation, that the words of God would be preserved for us to every generation. So God is the one that preserved his word in a miraculous way, just as he, the words of God are inspired. They're come from him, they're the breath of God. But let's answer this other question. Not only who would preserve the word, it would be the Lord, but also what would be preserved? Well, the Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And so understand that what would be preserved is the words of God. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 20, the Bible says, "Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." And so we see here that he talks about what was written, a written record. We're not talking about, again, general revelation. We're talking about specific, special revelation, something that is written so that we might know the certainty of the words of truth. You see, the Lord has given his words in writing so that we might be certain about them. In other words, we don't have to wonder today. As people that worship God, we don't have to wonder if we have the words of God or not today. We don't have to question and say, "Well, I wonder if this is what God intended for us to have." No, no, we have that today. The only way we can have that certainty today is for God to have preserved every word of his words of truth. In Matthew 4:4, remember what Jesus said as he was tempted of the devil? He answered and said to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Note the two important expressions that we find in this verse. Jesus says, "It is written." He didn't say, "This is what I'm telling you." He says, "It is written." He drew the authority to the words of God. And then he said, "Every word." And so if the Bible wants us, if Jesus expects us to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, then certainly he's preserved every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, let's answer this third question. How long would it be preserved? For the first generation? For the second generation? Well, the Bible tells us, Psalm 112, verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Again and again, when the Word of God is mentioned, it is often connected to its continual preservation. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever." Do you get that? Whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we dealt with those verses. But the Bible says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And so we see, first of all, the implications of preservation. God would preserve his very words to every generation. But let's talk about the affirmation of preservation. Because throughout the Bible, we find this affirmed again and again. For example, if you go with me to Psalm 119, verse 89, we see that the psalmist affirmed Bible preservation. Notice in Psalm 119 and verse 89. The Bible says there, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You see, the word of God was settled in the eternal plan of God. When God gave the scriptures, he intended to guard and to preserve them because they are founded forever. In the same chapter, notice Psalm 119, if you're still there, in verse 152, the Bible says, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." You see, God's people, throughout the scriptures and throughout really human history, until really the last several hundred years, God's people have always had a confidence in the divine preservation of scripture. Here he says, the psalmist, "I have known of old." This was true historically, really until the rise of modern biblical criticism, where people began to doubt the word of God. So we see the psalmist affirm Bible preservation, but also the prophets affirmed Bible preservation. If you go with me to Isaiah chapter 40, let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Notice verse number 8. This is the prophet Isaiah. He says this, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." You know, flowers are intricate and beautiful, but they soon fade away, do they not? They wither up. They become corrupt. They're not beautiful to look upon. The Bible says the word of God is not like that. It was not beautiful in its inception when God breathed out his word. It's remained that way throughout the centuries. So we see the prophets affirm the Bible preservation, but also Jesus Christ himself affirmed Bible preservation. If you go with me to Matthew chapter number 5. Here when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he did not have, important, he did not have the original written record, the words that God breathed out. But he had the copies of the preserved word of God. And he said this in Matthew 5:17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass," he said, "one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The idea of jot and tittle is really the smallest differences in the letters of the Hebrew language. It could be just a little line or even a dot. He says even to the very dot of the word of God, it would all be preserved. It would not pass away. It would not be corrupted, but it would be preserved. That's the words of Jesus Christ. Think about it. He affirmed the fact that God has preserved his word even up to his day. We also see the Apostle Paul affirmed Bible preservation. We know that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says this in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from a child thou hast known," he says, "the holy scriptures." And then he says, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You see, the word holy means, at the time of Timothy, that the copies of the word of God were holy. Timothy did not hold in his hand the original written record. He held the copies that have been preserved through the centuries. And the Apostle Paul says, "You've known the holy scriptures." The word holy means without error, without corruption. You see, Paul understood the doctrine of preservation. And so this is really a summary. I dealt with this more in depth when we went through Bible doctrine. But let me deal now. So we saw there's God's revelation, then God's inspiration, then the preservation of the Word of God. But let's talk about the next step, and that is translation. Because we have the words of God in the English language. How did that come about? Through translation. Now, how many of you speak more than one language? Would you raise your hand? You speak more than one language? Okay, just a few of you. I speak French and English, and I grew up in France, and so very fluent in French. Although I'm kind of losing, my edge on that. I have to, try to keep working at that. But in translation, what happens in a translation from one language to the next? Now, there is a claim today that the King James Bible is a hard book to understand. And so the arguments today are this. Well, we have modern translation, and the reason why we have modern translation is because it's just easier to understand. I remember being in a store, at a grocery store, or not a grocery store, I think it was probably a Walmart or something like that, the section with Bibles. And I was just looking at books there, and then someone was looking at getting a Bible, and a lady came and says, well, you should grab this one. That person was looking at the King James Bible. They said, no, you should grab this one. This one's easier to read. You'll understand it better. And to be honest with you, I thought to myself, the issue is deeper than that. It's deeper than that. And so I want to explain it in a way that we understand in a simple way. First of all, I want us to consider, number one, there is a difference in the text. And what I mean by that, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 says this, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now we know during the time of the Apostle Paul, apparently Paul claims that there were letters that claimed to have his name that were circulating. And he was saying, look, I'm not going to disagree with what I've written to you. And so if there's something that contradicts the words that I wrote to you, then that should be discounted. Now as we think about the original text, we talked about how God reveals himself specifically through inspiration and preservation. The copies were preserved. We're talking about there are two sources to the underlying text. What I mean by underlying text is the text that was used to translate from. There's really two families of text. Let me give you the first one, and that is the one from which the King James Bible was translated. For example, the Old Testament that you hold in your hand today was translated from what we call the traditional Masoretic text in Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament that we have in the King James Bible was translated from the received text in the Greek language for the New Testament. These two underlying texts, the traditional Masoretic text and the received text, were the accepted words of God for centuries. It's important to understand. The received text for the New Testament and the Masoretic text for the Old Testament, the people of God, if you study history, accepted those as the words of God. That was, and so in 1611, the Masoretic text in the Old Testament and the received text in the New Testament were translated into the English language. That was in 1611. And the majority of Christendom, if you would, that the churches accepted those as the words of God. Were there other translations? There were, but they were all discounted. That was the text that was received as the words of God. But today we have so many other translations. Where did they come from? Well, that was 1611, okay? Now, let me give you a history. You need to know a man by the name of Constantine von Tischendorf. Between 1844 and 1845, he discovered two different New Testament manuscripts. Now, again, this is about 200 years after the Bible has already been translated in the English language. He discovered two different New Testament manuscripts. The first manuscript was called the Sinaiticus. It was discovered, and this is just a fact, in a waste basket in St. Catherine Monastery near Mount Sinai. That was discovered in 1844. You would go to a monastery back then, and they would have shelves where the scripture was copied. They would do those things in the monasteries. But then they had a section, a basement, where they would put their discarded copies that had errors or mistakes in them. It wasn't like back then. It wasn't like they were typing on a computer and then you can erase what you just did. It was handwritten. And so when they made a mistake, they couldn't correct those things. And so they would discard the copies that were bad. And this was where that manuscript, the Sinaiticus, was found. But then that was 1844. Then there was a second manuscript that was found, and that is called the Vaticanus. It was discovered in the Vatican Library first in 1475, but then it was rediscovered in 1845 by Tischendorf. And so think about it. The Sinaiticus in 1844 and the Vaticanus in 1845, both of these manuscripts had over 3,000 contradictions in the Gospels alone. So these were two separate New Testament manuscripts. They had 3,000 places, just as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where there had either contradictions, mistakes, or areas where they did not agree. Now again, you look at the received text and the Masoretic text, there were no contradictory copies. There was a volume of copies, and they were all the same. But here, Tischendorf finds different copies who are contradictory, but here he says, wait a minute, these are older, so they must be better. And the simple fact is, they were found in a trash can, basically. But they said, see, they're older, they must be better. But the fact is, they contradicted from the received text than the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Now, the Old Testament, there is a different source. We refer to the Old Testament as the abridged Masoretic text, and that was in 1937. And this Old Testament scripture had 20 to 30,000 suggested changes from the Masoretic text. Okay? So again, when we talk about the source in the original language, you're looking at two different sides. Understand this very carefully, that the 1611 King James Bible was accepted as the Word of God. It was translated in the English language as an accurate translation. On the other side, in 1881, Westcott and Hort came up with a text to replace the King James Bible and the Greek Textus Receptus. Now you see, the source was wrong, and therefore the translation was wrong. In other words, if you have a group of texts here that, by the way, don't agree within themselves and do not agree with the record that was accepted already, then understand, every modern translation, apart from the King James Bible, has taken as its source text this line. Those texts that were found with differences, with changes, with words missing, at some point with whole passages of Scripture missing. So understand, the Word of God was already translated and had been accepted for 200 years. But now we have a new source, a corrupt source, where every other modern translation has been translated from. Now that's important to understand that that's just history. Why did the Word of God need to be changed? Well, we understand that there's always been an attack upon the Word of God. Think about if the world looks back, that does not belong, that is not in church, that does not read the Bible, but yet they look at Christendom and they say, well, they have all kinds of Bibles out there and they don't even agree with one another. Doesn't that sound like kind of foolish? Where you have a whole five verses in the Gospel of Mark missing in those modern translations, to the world they think they don't even know what they believe. They don't even know what they have. They don't even know what they have the Word of God. It all disagrees. Often you could go to websites and say, see, the Word of God disagrees. And they'll take a verse here in the King James and say, see, in this Bible it disagrees. Well, yeah, because one was a corrupt text and one was an accurate text. So of course they're going to disagree at some point. And so it's important to understand, there was not only a difference in the text, but there was also a difference in the translation itself. In other words, how was the Bible translated? You know, there's different ways. I remember I translated for someone that came to France who was speaking in English, and I was translated for that person in the French language. All right. Now that was tough, and especially the first time I did it, it was tough to do a word-for-word translation. And so what I would do is I would take that thought and kind of translate it in my own words to make sense for the French people. And so there's different ways, if you would, to translate the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, the Bible says, "Every word of God is pure." Every word. The Bible says, "He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him, and add not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Let me tell you what the word translate means. To translate means to carry a cross. That's what the word means. Now, there's different ways in which something can be translated. The first way is this. It is verbal and formal equivalency, which simply means this. Verbal equivalency means that the very words of a language are carried over to another language. It means, basically, word for word. But then there's also formal equivalency, which means this, that the form of the words are carried over from one language to another. In other words, if a word is a noun in the Greek language, it's going to be translated a noun in the English language. So understand, the form of the words, the tenses of the words are kept. Understand that the translators of the King James Bible used these two methods, verbal and formal equivalency. That's the method they used. They said, we want to take the word here and make that a word here. We want to take the form of the word here and keep it the same form here. But there's another method to translate the Bible, and that is called dynamic equivalency. And now, this is kind of weird, but this is what it means. The word dynamic means changing. That's what it means. Equivalency means staying the same or equal to. Think about it. That's kind of like it's contradicting. So you're changing it, but you're keeping it the same. That sounds a little strange. That's a contradiction. You see, this method will read a whole sentence and change the words according to the translator's desires. This is not a translation. I would say it's a paraphrasing. So this is important that the King James Bible used verbal and formal equivalency. Word for word, form for form. The modern translation, by the way, Westcott and Hort, used dynamic equivalency, where the thoughts are carried over. So not only was the text at its source different, but the translation itself, the way it was translated, was different as well. So there's no doubt that you're going to find differences. Now I want to talk about, not only do we see the different text, the different translation, and some people claim this, that there are no significant theological changes. Is that true? Well, let's consider a few examples, okay? There's a difference in theology. Not only in the text, in the translation, but there's also a difference in theology. I want us to consider a few verses. Let's all turn there. Let's all turn to John 3, 36. John 3, 36. I'm going to read, you have the King James Bible right there, right? I'm going to read from the ASV, the American Standard Version. Okay? John 3, 36 says this in my in the ASV, all right? It says this. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. Are we good so far? Okay. But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. Is there a difference? What's the difference? From obeying to believing. That is a huge difference. Huge difference. And by the way, that don't even make sense that would be changed. Why would he say first, if you believe on the Son, you have eternal life, but if you don't obey the Son, what? It's not even consistent. That's a change in theology. Is it a work salvation or faith salvation? It's clear in the King James Bible. Let's think about the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's the doctrine of salvation. Let's think about the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's go to 1 John 5, 7. 1 John 5, 7. This is a good one. Well, it's not a good one, I guess, but it's a good comparison. Go to 1 John 5, 7. I'm going to read the portion in, again, the ASV. 1 John 5, 7 says this in the ASV. And, oh, I'm waiting, there's still a few pages coming. All right. 1 John 5, 7. Notice, the ASV says this. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Any changes there? Just minor. No, that's huge. Notice what he says in the King James. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, we know according to John 1:1, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You don't even have that in some of the modern translations. The doctrine of the Trinity is affected. Let's look at another one, the doctrine of baptism. Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Acts 8, 37. I'm going to read from the NIV, the New International Version, one of the most popular modern versions today. So notice here, if you're in Acts 8:37, I'll read the NIV, Acts 8:37. This is what it says. That's it.
Can you repeat that?
I'll repeat that. The verse is gone. Some, even modern translation, will say, this verse is not found in the, you know, older, more reliable manuscripts. You mean the discarded ones? That's why the verse is missing. You see, Acts 8:37 says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What was the question? What doth hinder me to be baptized? The new translations today don't have the answer to that question. So that's a change in doctrine. There's also the doctrine of Christ. If you go to 1 Timothy 3:16, let's go to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. I'm going to read here from the ASV, American Standard Version, and it says here in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Are we good so far? Okay. He who was manifested in the flesh. Is there a difference? Yes, the King James says, God was manifest in the flesh. You see, that's the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. God himself was manifest in the flesh. But the Bible kind of blurs the lines there in the ASV. He was manifest in the flesh. Oh yeah, that refers to Jesus Christ. No, the King James says, God was manifest in the flesh. And so understand that that speaks of the deity of Christ. Let's think about the doctrine of the blood atonement. The fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Let's go to Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14. Okay, I'm going to read you. This is the same verse that is found in the ESV, the ASV, the RSV, the NASV, the NIV, the CSV, and I'm sure many more. These all say this. Now, you're in Colossians 1:14. This is what those modern versions say. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Is there something missing? Yeah. Through his blood. So you see the consistency in all those modern versions? In that particular verse, they're all the same. They all leave out the blood atonement. Through the blood of Christ. And while the King James Bible makes it very clear, it is through the blood of Christ. So again, that is a difference in the doctrine of the blood atonement. And so all I'm saying today is, let's not buy the idea that it's just easier to understand. That's why we have all those modern... No, there's something underneath that. There is the text that was used at its foundation, from which to translate from. There's also the way it was translated. And there is also a theology that is affected based upon that. And so we understand we have God reveals himself specifically. Inspiration is the way God has specifically revealed himself. He's preserved his word for every generation. But there's also a right way to translate the right text from the right source into the language that we have today, word for word, form for form. And so understand that there's a bigger issue at hand than just say, well, that's an easier Bible to understand. You know, the King James Bible is really not difficult to understand. We still have dictionaries. Do we not? But understand that there has been an attack in Genesis chapter 3 upon the words of God. Did God really say this? Did he mean this? That's not really what that means. The attack is still continuing on today. But what I'm trying to encourage you today is with this. We have the words of God today. We can have confidence, full confidence, as we read the Bible, that these are the very words of God. And by the way, that'll strengthen you. It won't discourage you. It bothers me often when you hear preachers and Christians say, well, the Bible says this, but it really shouldn't say this. It should say something like this. Do you understand what that does to the people that are sitting in church? They're thinking, why should I even read the Bible? What's the point? How do we know if it's even accurate? But we understand the testimony of God, the testimony of history, the testimony of translation. We understand all that fits together. And God has done some wonderful thing for us to be able to hold the Word of God in our hands today. And so we'll talk next week about interpretation and also illumination. How do we interpret the Word of God? And also, how God illumines the truth to us so in a way that we can apply our lives. And so that'll be a summary, and then we'll delve into how to properly interpret the Bible. We say, why do we say this? We do this for this reason. We need to know truth from falsehood. There's an attack today upon the Word of God and upon Bible doctrine. The Word of God is being attacked. It's being maligned. And as a result, you're seeing the churches now are being filled with, they have to replace because there's no confidence in the Word of God anymore. So you have to have a worship service that lasts for about an hour. And then you do a little ditty at the end of 10 minutes, you know, because there's no confidence in the Word of God anymore. The primary function of the church is to preach the Word of God, to reach people with the Word of God. The Apostle Paul had complete confidence. He told Timothy, he said, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time is going to come and when men shall not endure sound doctrine, but after themselves they shall heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. And so the fact is, we can have confidence that we have the words of God today. And may the Lord help us with that.